the God of heaven, high and lifted up, the holy, blameless, pure, true, all-knowing, all-powerful, loving, gracious, just God, in the second person of the Trinity, taken on human flesh, and is now carrying a wooden cross to his execution at the very hands of his own creation. Hello and welcome to Candid, where we never settle for less than the truth. I'm your host, Jonathan Youssef. Each week, we'll tackle tough issues, answer your hard questions, and take a candid look at the Christian faith. Carrying his own cross, he went to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let us not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. The scenes we're about to look at are the most important in human history. I was a history major in college, which in Latin means one who never finds a job after graduation. Thankfully, the Lord, in his mercy, gave me a shove in the direction of studying his word. But in all my study of history, nothing compares to this. The very reason Christianity exists is found in John 19, and the account of what we now call Good Friday. My hope with this reflection is to show you the work of Christ, the eternal plan of the Godhead that was made before the foundations of the earth. Good Friday is a day we celebrate because of what it accomplished. We celebrate this day because justification and righteousness are now ours because of the work of the eternal Son of God, the Son of Glory, on this day. Good Friday reminds us that our salvation cost Jesus his life. He died the death that we all deserved so that we can live the life that he's called us to. And on Good Friday, we reflect on and revisit these hours on the cross. We stand gazing at the cross of Christ, and like the old spiritual song, we ask ourselves, "Were you there?" Of course, we are separated by time and geography from this event, but we stand with the witnesses of what took place as we become part of the great body of believers who come trembling to the cross. The crowds of Jerusalem were crying out two separate cries just days before. The first was, "Hosanna, save now," and the second was, "Crucify him." Injustice is happening. Every rule of law regarding a proper hearing was ignored as Jesus passed between the Jewish high council and the Roman authorities. Jesus was betrayed by one of his own for the price of a slave. One of his closest disciples betrayed him, who swore he would never leave him. The disciples left him leaving mostly women behind as witnesses. Here we are at the pivotal, climactic moment in redemptive history, and we learn four key things in these passages describing this moment. Notice our scene. From one perspective, you could say that the events of verses 17 and 18 were just a normal routine based on how the soldiers seemingly act without any emotion. It's not because they don't have feelings or it's not a gruesome event. It's just that they had been here so many times before. To them, this is just another state execution, just another criminal, just another punishment. But also in these verses is a reality of eternal significance. The words of John the Baptizer, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," remind us that here, in the everyday events of Roman occupation and control, was the pivotal event in human history. Not a pivotal event, but the pivotal event. And so while men and women of that day are just business as usual, while life went through its normal routine, heaven looked down onto a scene on which mankind's entire destiny hinged. What we find is what was described later by Peter in his letter, which says Christ was a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sakes. Now, of course, it is possible to pay lip service to this at Easter time, to go through the routine. People can even be okay with the different aspects of an Easter Sunday service and still miss the relevance of the scene, because it is this same one who stumbles under the weight of a cross in verse 17, is the same one who is nailed between two criminals, is the same one who cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is the same one who in his humanity calls down, "I thirst." This is the one who endures this agony, is not just a man, but he is God incarnate. He is God in human flesh. And God staggers under the weight of a wooden instrument of death. This is where we find the relevance of the scene. Many of us are so familiar with this story, so familiar with these passages, that it has lost its power. And we need the reminder today and every day of the reality of what is taking place here in these verses. The God of heaven, high and lifted up, the holy, blameless, pure, true, all-knowing, all-powerful, loving, gracious, just God, in the second person of the Trinity, taken on human flesh, and is now carrying a wooden cross to his execution at the very hands of his own creation. Beloved, were you there? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? It's understandable that we spend a lot of time examining the gruesomeness of the cross, but the gospel writers don't spend a lot of time on it. John deals with the crucifixion in four words. Here, they crucified him. When you look at the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's almost the same. However, there is a time and a place for thinking about the nature of Christ's suffering on Good Friday. In those moments when you think, "No one understands my pain. No one understands how lonely I feel," Good Friday offers a clear response to your suffering. You are not alone. There is one who knows. For in his suffering, he entered the depths of all suffering for all mankind. Our response to this powerful truth can be emotional or sentimental. There's nothing wrong with that. But God hopes that these events will not just incite an emotional reaction, but will lead us to be radically changed and spiritually transformed. Daily, we are engaged in spiritual warfare, and we are either feeding the sinful nature or we are feeding the spirit. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, something that the enemy would love for us to believe. But our battle is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Either we put on the full armor of God, which is to put on Christ himself, or we wage war with a water pistol in our own strength. So we come again and again to what Christ has done for us, understanding that it is not a call fueled by emotion. Instead, it is a call that requires that we live our lives with our eyes always set on Christ. Beloved, were you there when they crucified my Lord? We move from our scene to a sign in verses 19 through 22. In crucifixion, the crimes of the criminal committed were written out on a board. It's also customary for that criminal to be marched the longest route to the place of crucifixion to parade them through the streets on their way to their death. Now, this was done as a sort of final humiliation. It was also to send a message to would-be criminals that this is the punishment for a capital offense. But there's another reason. It was to give individuals an opportunity to step forward and say that the person who is being paraded around is not guilty of the crime that's posted on their sign. It's sort of an appeal process. Even at that point, they would retry the hearing on the spot. And sometimes people never even made it to the scene of the crucifixion because their appeal was made. Now, within this framework, Pilate takes this sign and posts it on the cross of Christ, which reads, verse 19, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pilate is just following his own theme here. In verse 14, he says, he said to the Jews, here is your king. And they replied, crucify him. In verse 15 again, he says, shall I crucify your king? And they respond, we have no king but Caesar. So Pilate says, I'm going to show them they do have a king. If he's going to go on this cross, I will give him his title. And so he does. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The title is significant because Jesus must be crucified as the King of the Jews to become king of a far greater kingdom that recognizes no racial or national distinctions. Listen to how it's written about Christ in Revelation. You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So the death of Christ is a graphic display of his kingship. True that he was king of the Jews, but denied by them, crucified by them. And it was in this way that he would become king of an even greater kingdom, an even bigger kingdom. Interestingly, John points out that it's written in Aramaic, which is the language of the Jews. It's also written in Latin, which was the official language of government. And it's written in Greek, which was the language of commerce and culture. It's the language of the Roman citizens, so that the whole world would be able to read this description. Jesus is an international savior. Jesus is a cosmic Christ. Jesus Christ is king over the whole earth. This is not news only for the Western world. This is not news only for the Eastern world. Other religious leaders have come and gone, and those religious groups have primarily stayed within their own people groups and within their own sects. But of Jesus Christ, his kingdom shall have no end. And on the day he gathers his own, there will be people from every people group, language, and nation, as it says in his word. The sign is not only significant for its title, but also because of the reaction that it brought. Look at the reaction of the chief priests in verse 21. The chief priests and the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews. Now, why didn't they want that written out? It would make them look bad, and they didn't want to look bad. What would the world think if the leaders of the Jews had killed the King of the Jews? The curse of the one who's hanging there was brought about by their actions. Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. But that's not the end of it. There's an added dimension that his kingship is not limited to one people group, as we've already said, but that kingship is universal, Pilate included. In verse 10, when Jesus refuses to answer Pilate, Pilate says, do you not know that I have authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Jesus answers him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. All authority belongs to him. Nothing happens outside of his control, and that includes his own death." This whole scene would be backward to just a casual reader. Wouldn't the God of the universe just seize control? Why would God die? This seems so upside down because people generally cast their vision, their view of God, after themselves. And that's what they would do for themselves. Instead, we have the God of the universe, the Lord of all creation, the global king, doing something almost no one expected. Beloved, were you there? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The scene, the sign, third, we look at this picture of the soldiers. A friend was visiting an old church, and he overheard an older lady admiring the beautifully stained glass windows. She kept looking at the depiction of Jesus on the cross, and she commented how shameful it was that they depicted him so scantily clothed. She thought that this was improper. While the cross isn't often a way that people are honored, even this depiction is inaccurate. Criminals were crucified naked as a way of humiliating the person. When armies would conquer, they would take the captives that were defeated and they would force them to march down their streets naked. It was thought to be the highest form of humiliation. So was Christ humiliated on that cross in nakedness. Verses 23 and 24, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who gets it." And then John adds, "This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing.'" What's happening here? I read this and asked myself, why put this in here? I think John puts this here to show us that as horrible as this scene is, the nakedness, the torture of the Savior, God is not sitting in heaven at the edge of his seat, hoping dearly that everything turns out okay. I think John is showing us that this has been the plan of salvation from the beginning, that this most important time in history, the death and ultimately the resurrection of the Savior, wasn't a fluke or an accident. It wasn't on imprecise timing. It wasn't a fortuitous event. It was all brought about by the hand of sovereign grace. While our depiction here of Jesus is frail and weak in his humanity, we also have a picture of a steadfast and in control Father. A loving servant son who is willing and able to secure salvation of his people for his Father. Beloved, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Then we get another glimpse of the Son, our final point, as we look over these events of the crucifixion. And our final point is the Savior. John is a master of contrast in his gospel. He's just given us these four soldiers who are gambling over Jesus' clothing, and then immediately we meet these four women who are standing and staying by Jesus' side. Now, we have no other record of Mary, the wife of Clopas, though she could be the wife of Cleopas, if you remember from the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. We're not sure. But look at the other three women whose lives had been deeply impacted and transformed by Jesus. First, his mother's sister. Her name is Salome. She is the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder, who wanted to be like Elijah and call down fire when they met some opposition in Samaria. And here is a lady whose life had been radically transformed, totally turned upside down by Jesus. Her sons just got up and left the family fishing business to become fishermen of men. That would have been an interesting conversation with mom and dad. Later, she's the one who requests that her two sons sit on Jesus's left and right, which Jesus rebukes her, saying that she doesn't know what she's asking. Can they drink the cup that I am about to drink? The cup of God's wrath, can they drink it? And they say, yeah. Then he says, they will drink of my cup, but that will be a different cup. That will be the cup of fellowship with Christ instituted in the Lord's Supper. Even while drinking that cup of fellowship, suffering will be associated with being tied to Christ. And yet through all of these changes and challenges, she is there, standing at the cross. She stands next to another woman, Mary Magdalene, whose life has also been transformed by Jesus, a woman who had seven demons. Do you think you would forget what it was like to be possessed by seven demons? Your life is a wreck, chaos, no settling, no rest, no break, and then suddenly Jesus comes, and he casts out the demons, and he gives you peace, calm, joy, and hope. She knew this was not just some ordinary man. She has experienced true freedom, like all of us who have experienced the forgiveness and joy that Christ gives us. And here she is, watching her Savior at the cross. The last woman is his mother, the woman who gave birth to him, the woman who raised him, the woman who was told by Simeon when he was a baby that a sword would pierce her soul too. She stands at the cross, watching all of this unfold, not as anticipated. And through all this agony and pain, Jesus looks down and says, "Woman, here is your son." And to John, who was also there, "Here is your mother," even though John's birth mother is also standing right there. He says, "You, John, take care of Mary." A picture of the church family unit we become, that we look after and care for one another, even outside of blood family relationships, of birth relationships. But here's Jesus, dying on the cross, mediating the new covenant for mankind, and he is still fulfilling his duty as a son, obeying the law to the fullest. He's not breaking the fifth commandment. He's honoring his mother and father. But he's also thinking of the welfare of others. He's not even thinking of himself on the cross. Even in these dying moments, he doesn't take the wine mixed with myrrh that was offered to him, according to Mark's account, which would have killed some of the pain. He experiences all of it, and he looks down and he thinks of others. "Beloved, were you there when they crucified my Lord?" The God of the universe stumbles under the weight of his own cross. His own people have sent him to the cross. His closest friends have abandoned him. But it all happens under the sovereign hand of the loving Father. Why? Because God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that those who believe in him will not die the death of the unrighteous, but will have eternal life. A day that looked like any other, just a routine execution for the soldiers, just another day in Jerusalem in the first century. But because of Christ, because he was willing to go to the cross and face the punishment that the first Adam plunged humanity into to rescue us from ourselves, we too can stand at the cross as people transformed by his death, just as these women were. We were transformed by the love of God, which was perfectly displayed on Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And because we know that Sunday is coming, we can die to self, die to the wicked ways of our heart, live in the newness of life with the love of God in us, and live in the light of the resurrection. Great tragedy could even befall us, but we now live as people of hope. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Candid is a podcast from Leading the Way with Dr. Michael Youssef. Don't forget to connect with our social media pages on Instagram, Twitter, and Facebook. And subscribe to Candid Conversations on your favorite podcast platform so you never miss an episode. While there, please leave a review. It helps people find us. As always, thank you for listening to and sharing this episode.